1 Thessalonians. I have the opportunity to share with you an overview of 1 and 2 Thessalonians this evening. It's a little shorter than Romans, but a little longer than Jude, so someplace in between we'll try to rest or be satisfied. As you read through these two books, there are many plots or themes that come across from reading, but four of the main things that I see as you read these books. First of all, Paul is expressing a gratitude and then expressing a need or an encouragement to these readers. So he's wanting to be thankful for them. He's also wanting to encourage them. The second thing, and this may be the one that you would think about when you first think about 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and that would be the relationship between the death of a believer and the second coming of Christ. And of course, that is, again, what sort of rises to the top. Part of this book, these two books, we think about a lot. And then Paul dealt with several practical issues in the lives of these believers at Thessalonica. And then finally, we see a defense of his ministry and motivation, which is something that he has obviously been burdened by and occasionally touches on as we move through an overview of these two books. Thessalonica was located about 100 miles southwest of Philippi. If you remember from your scripture in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16, most of the chapter deals with Paul's ministry in the city of Philippi. And then as a result of having to leave that city, which was obviously quite common or often for Paul, had to pick up and leave many times, he ends up traveling down to Thessalonica. He passes through a couple cities on the way. I can't imagine he went through those cities without doing some type of ministry. If he only had one street corner meeting in each one of those two cities, it's sort of hard to imagine he didn't do something there. He didn't have any Gospels of John to pass out or anything like that, so he had to find some other way to minister. But I really had to find within my heart that he must have done something in those two cities. But he ends up down in Thessalonica, as I said, about 100 miles southwest of Philippi. We need to realize how long that took him to get there. I mean, we get in a car, and if we're as fast as some people, we'll probably get there in about an hour. And if we're slow like some of the rest of us, we'd get there in 2 hours. And but, you know, it took him a while to get there. He had to travel for a while to be determined to get down there to Thessalonica. It was a major city of the day. It was on major trade routes. It had been established about 350 years prior to the life of Paul. And it was actually named after King Philip's of Macedon, named after his daughter. And so that was, not how many of you have ever had a city named after you or are in a position to name a city after one of your offspring at some point in time in life. But this is actually where Thessalonica has its name from, is from Philip's daughter. And today, if you were to try to locate Thessalonica on the map, you would have to look for the shortened form of it, Thessalonica, and that is the shortened form, and that is where Thessalonica was located. We didn't look in Acts chapter 17, but if we were to turn there, it tells us that Paul was there for three Sabbaths ministering. Now, you know, did he slip in on a day after the Sabbath, and did he leave the day before the next Sabbath? So it could have been almost 5 weeks, but nevertheless, it was a relatively short amount of time. And when I think about that, and then I read what Paul anticipates that these readers should understand and should remember and should know, it's just basically amazing that he shared that much information with them, that he taught them that well, and that they had that much grasp of biblical knowledge. Now, it's true he's writing to address some questions that they have, but again, be reminded that they had no written revelation, and they did not have the entire New Testament plus however many hundreds and thousands of books that are available to us today, so no wonder they had some questions. We have questions with all these resources available to us, and so that was how long Paul was there. Now, if you were to try to put the writing of the letters to Thessalonica in some kind of context, probably the book of James was the first New Testament epistle written, and then Paul probably wrote the book of Galatians next, and then 1 and 2 Thessalonians somewhere after that, around 51 or 52 A.D., So relatively early in this whole matter of the church, of the letters being written along the way. I'd like you to follow along. I'm just going to read chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, sort of as give us a little bit of a place to jump off from and to move into the rest of the overview here. But chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience in hope of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sakes. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. One of the things I want to just mention, and it's not in my notes, so you're getting, you know, this is sort of extra or free, but notice that how he talks about how the gospel has gone out from this place so quickly and so extensively, how far it's gone out from this place. People believe that Paul wrote this letter back to the Thessalonians within 18 months of being there. And all this has been accomplished in that amount of time, from the time that Paul left, ministered there and left, until Paul is writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. About 18 months has passed, and Paul can write this and say all these things were accomplished from this by this church. And so sometimes I think maybe we see the problems these churches have, or we see the questions these churches have, and we downplay a little bit of what God accomplished through them. But it was a major accomplishment that Paul did this in this situation. I'd like us just to look, I've already read 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 through 4, but turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is under the topic or the theme of Paul's encouragement and gratitude. I hope you caught how thankful he was for those believers and how he's encouraging them, how he's building them up, commending them for what's been accomplished through the grace of God in their lives. But notice here again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 what Paul says about these people in the way of encouragement and gratitude. I'm going to read with verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. And so again, here he is thankful for them. He mentioned in the first letter about their abounding love one toward another. He mentions that again here. And so those are just some of the ways that Paul is encouraging and expressing his gratitude toward this these people that are the believers of Thessalonica. The second, the little theme that I'd like us to consider is this matter of the question that the Thessalonian believers have, and that is the question of, where is my loved one? Where is my loved one? What has happened to my loved one? Where is he or she? Where is my loved one? And Paul starts right out, if you turn back to 1 Thessalonians, and it's a verse I've already read, but the last verse of chapter 1, verse 10, and right away he brings up the subject of the return of Christ, okay? And he says to these believers, and I've already read it to you, but I read it again in verse 10 of chapter 1, and to wait for his Son from heaven. That is one of the things that these believers were doing, was to wait. Now, Paul is going to take them to task because some of them took the idea of waiting too far. They stretched it too far, and they weren't doing anything except waiting. They weren't living for God. They were providing for their families. They weren't doing anything except waiting, and so they took that matter too far. And so, but they're going to be waiting. And then over in chapter 4, which again maybe is the best part, known portion of these two books, but in chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says this, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. He wants them to know, have some knowledge. He wants them to be reminded of something. Now, I don't know what happened, you know, when Paul was having his little lecture on eschatology, and he had that first night, maybe it was right after supper, and everybody was sleeping or something, and they were all nodding off, and so they didn't get all these notes down correctly. Or, you know, maybe it was because, you know, Dan took down one thing for the notes, and Dave took down another thing, and Dan and Dave, they can't agree on what's happening with my loved one, and so the church is in a question. They are in a quandary about how to resolve this. And so Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant about this. I want you to have knowledge. I want you to be able to make an informed conclusion. Now, he uses a euphemism. He refers to what has happened to these believers as the fact that they're sleeping here in this context. Of course, this is not a reference to what is referred to as soul sleep. It is simply a reference to the fact that this is not a permanent situation for them. It's not something as drastic as they might otherwise think. Because it's the believer, it's a graduation time, it's an opportunity to be moved on, and so forth. And so Paul is encouraging them in this situation. Of course, as you know, the rest of this section here between the last part of chapter 4, Paul says, you know, that those of us, you know, the believers have already died, they're going to come back. Those of us that are alive, we're going to be caught up in the air. Then the physical body is going to be taken out of the grave of those who have already passed away, and it's going to be a great reunion, going to be a great celebration in heaven. And so he basically tries to comfort them about the existence of their loved ones. Their loved ones have not gone out into oblivion. Their loved ones have not been forsaken. Christ hasn't forgotten them. God hasn't forgotten them. There will be a time of gathering of all these people together. And then just to see Paul's intent or concern about this, turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, somebody was hard at work at trying to discourage and deceive this church. Whatever took place that Paul wrote, what he just wrote in chapter 4, beginning with verse 13, we're not really sure all that was taking place there. Like I suggest, a little scenario of people missing the class notes or a couple of guys disagreeing about what was said or whatever. But between 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, somebody else decides to really put the icing on the cake, and they send a letter under the guise of it being Paul's letter, and they give some more misinformation. And Paul has to come back and address that again, and he says that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now that opens up a whole door that we're just going to close the door gently back up and not even get into that right tonight. But Paul says, I don't want you to be deceived. I don't want you to be confused. I want you to understand that it's going to happen just as I taught you it was going to happen. And he doesn't say that in so many words, but remember you were taught. Let's think back through what you were taught, and that's how it's going to happen, because God is in control. And so Paul wants them to be encouraged by those thoughts. Moving under to the third theme of these two books, the practical issues that Paul addresses. If you turn back to 1 Thessalonians, and I've chosen to put them under these themes rather than try to overview the book from beginning to end. But in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, beginning with verse 9, he says here, for you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, this is sort of a shotgun effect. This is sort of Paul's taking and doing a broadside approach to this group of believers and readers. He says to them, look, above all, be reminded that you are to walk worthy of God. Now, again, there are a lot of specifics mentioned in the book, and they would have certainly had memories of certain things that Paul said to them. Paul would have been telling them, look, You've been comfortable with doing this in your life. This is comfortable in your culture. This is commonplace in your society. This is commonplace in your family. But as believers, you can no longer live that way. You can no longer have those attitudes. You can no longer have those actions because there is a call to holiness. We noted one of the verses earlier, he talked about turning from idols to serve the living and true God. And so Paul is just exhorting them to a basic lifestyle of godliness and a basic lifestyle of obedience. And in chapter 3, in verse 1 through 4, it says, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith." Now it goes on to talk about some more things, but Paul thought, you know, I've written a letter. The letter is being sent out, but I want somebody to go and be a personal representative in this whole situation. And so he sends Timothy back. And Timothy is his representative to do what needed to be done in this particular situation. And then in chapter 4, again, the first several verses of chapter 4, "Finally, my brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For we know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." So Paul says, "I know what I taught you. I know what I instruct you to do. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit." And again, there are numerous other places in the Scripture that we find these practical issues that Paul is addressing. And one of them, again, was I mentioned earlier, was the fact that some of them just weren't working. They just decided, well, Christ is coming back. He's coming back at any moment, and why bother? And so they just gave up on working. They gave up on providing for their families. And Paul admonishes them seriously about that misunderstanding, about that lack of doing whatever they needed to do. The fourth matter that I mentioned to you was Paul's defense of his ministry and motivation. Now, basically, Paul wrote the entire letter of 2 Corinthians to defend his ministry and to defend, again, his motivation of ministry. You have to understand, in that particular time, there were people that would sort of declare themselves as a new philosopher, as a new wise man, as a new teacher, and they would put together whatever little package that they could put together that sounded attractive and was something that was catchy, maybe, and they would go around from place to place, and they would, yes, put on little lectures or do little whatevers, and they did that as an opportunity to take financial advantage of the everyday person and to get rich off of the everyday persons. Now, that doesn't sound anything like what you might hear on TV or radio today or probably be exposed to on the internet if you happen to look at the internet. But, you know, that was what was happening. And so people were beginning to judge Paul that way. They were saying, well, Paul must have, he was only here for that amount of time. And you know, he was just here to get rich. He was just here to have a place to hang out for 3 weeks or 5 weeks or whatever. And Paul goes back and systematically defends his ministry. And a couple of those places where he does that is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 again. And it says here, beginning with verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." Now, a lot of people will promise you a lot of things, and all you end up with an empty hand at the end. And Paul says, I didn't leave you empty-handed when I left. I left you with something. I left you with something to hold on to, something that would change your life. "But after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit." Now he says that. My exhortation, my preaching to you, my calling you out of sin into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ, that was not through error, it was not through uncleanness, and it was not through deceit. "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Paul said, I know the questions are being raised. I know that people are casting mud on our ministry and casting dispersion on our name, but I want you to stop and think about the way we came to you, about the way we handled ourselves while we were there, and the message that we delivered to you was not a message of deceit. It was not a message of uncleanness. It was a message that brought you from where you were in your darkness and in your sin into the marvelous light of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Paul goes on to defend his ministry. Again, there's other sections here in the book that deal with that. I will move on as the clock continues to move on. Continue to try to figure out a way to stop a clock. I think that's what every pastor wants to be able to do, is have a remote up here that makes the clock stop someplace in the middle. Even after 2 minutes, as some people have promised us, you'll get it to stop along the way somewhere. But it doesn't stop, it just moves on. I'd like us to take now, those are the themes that you can think about as you think about this this book and be reminded of it. Again, Paul's gratitude and encouragement to these believers, the questions about where is my loved one, the dealing with the death and second coming of Christ, the practical issues that they needed to get hold of and to change their lives about, and the defense of his ministry and motivation. I'd like us just to take, in the 4 or 5 minutes that we have left here, I'd like us to take a focused look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning with verse 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning with verse 12. And it says here, beginning with verse 12, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, neither one of the two pastors have ever offered me a bribe or ever offered me, you know, extra compensation for saying nice things about them. But I trust that, that I will always be in a position to be the first one of all of you to do that if that ever comes to the point of being necessary. And so I just remind you of these two verses that say here for us, we have an opportunity and a responsibility to really know the lives and hearts of the men who have been placed in a position to shepherd us and to watch over us and to guide us into life. And we need to do that because they are laboring, which is a word that stresses weariness. It is a job that tires you out in a way that you cannot imagine. And you cannot describe it. You can cut firewood and be tired and go to sleep and get up the next day, and you might be a little sore, but you're ready to go again. You can minister for all day, and it may take you several days to recover and move on. We want you to recognize them, that they labor among you. They're over you in the Lord, admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And then he goes on to say, and this is for all of us, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for us all. Now, this section is for every believer, to know those that are over us. That is a responsibility and opportunity that every one of us has. This next section is also, notice it says, brethren. It is not just addressed to the leaders of the church. It is to every person in the church of Thessalonica. They have a mutual responsibility to maintain this ministry amongst themselves. Okay? Now, I want to say that we need to be a little careful here, and I want to be a little careful here. Again, Paul uses the words to exhort, which is a very strong word here. But we need to be prepared to use our spiritual gifts and our spiritual abilities in the lives of other believers. We cannot come here and just come in and leave and go out without sharing ourselves. We need to be doing that. We need to use our strengths. And let me put it this way to us. We need to be at our very best, each one of us, as we come together to be a part of this church, this body of Christ, this body of believers. We need to come every time we come. We need to come at our very best. Now, I didn't say wait until you're at your very best to come. Okay? I didn't say that. Okay? I said, but we need to purpose in our hearts that when we come here together, that we come prepared to minister to one another, to help one another, to be involved in one another. Now, a caution that I want to say here is the fact that, you know, you need to be in a position where you have contact with other people, what has sometimes been referred to as bridges in other people's lives, okay? Don't just all of a sudden decide that you have some message to give to somebody you hardly know, you've never spoken to, and you just go up and dump that whole message on them. That is not what I'm talking about here, but I am talking about a mutual ministry, caring for one another. And one time I was dealing with a situation, and someone was talking to me, and they were telling me about some situation that they knew, and without getting specifics, they would just have a burden on their heart. They wanted to know what they could do about it. Well, I didn't really have a good answer for them, and I sort of come up with an illustration which helped them understand. And I said to them, "Now, this is not demeaning to you, but I said, in some ways, I think that you are driving around like you're driving a little Ford Escort car around, okay? And this situation you're describing to me is a situation like it's a big tractor trailer in a ditch. And I said, I think you need to be really careful hooking up your little Escort to that tractor trailer and trying to drag that tractor trailer out of the ditch. Now, I said, you can offer to go and help, get help for that person. You can use your cell phone and call for help for that person. There's lots of ways that you can minister to that person, but be careful you don't hook up your little Escort to that tractor and trailer, because it's going to do more damage to your little Escort than it is going to be help to that tractor trailer. And so say those things to be here, but go on quickly. It says here that we warn those who are unruly. These are occasionally people that are discontents. They may be unhappy for the situation or the circumstances, and they may be grumbling under their breath about whatever is happening around them. And it says here that we are to warn them. Now, that word warn is a word that we bring over into some technical terms in our English language by the word nouthetic, which has to do with counseling. And it means to put into somebody's mind. So we need at times when we view or see somebody that's unruly, we need to put some information in their mind, some other thoughts into their mind for them to think about and respond to. And we need to warn those that are unruly. Now, sometimes, you know, rather than waiting for the leadership to have to do that, sometimes some of you are close enough to help somebody see the fact that they are unruly, they're getting out of step, and to help them to get back in step more gently and kindly than it would be if it was left to the leadership. Also, we're to comfort the faint-hearted. The faint-hearted is a word that refers to little of soul, just flat out, just don't have a lot of strength, don't have a lot of vitality left in their life, and we are to comfort them. The word that we see here is a word, part of it is made up of the idea of coming alongside them. And then in that same sense, it would be pictured by the idea of putting your arm around them, putting your arms around them or underneath of them or whatever, and helping them. And so, but the alongside, I think, is the really important part of this. And so the third category that Paul deals with here is to uphold the weak, to uphold the weak. And the weak, of course, is a word that is sometimes used for sickness or illness. It can refer to physical illness, can refer to emotional weakness or spiritual weakness. But the word, again, the word uphold, I think, is the most important word, because literally what it says is that I would take that person, pick that person up, and pick them up and put them where I am, so that they're safe and secure. Maybe the other idea of an imagery of this, it would be the idea that when either you plant a tree, or like in the spring when I plant my tomato plants, that I drive a stake down alongside that tree or down alongside those tomato plants to hold them up, to give them security. And so we are going to be exposed to people that are unruly. We have a responsibility to warn them. We're going to come with people that are discouraged. We need to comfort them. And we're going to come to people that are just flat out weak, and we need to uphold them. And then, case Paul sort of says, like, well, in case you didn't get the message, folks, be patient with all. Be patient with all. And so that was just a little bit of a focus on what we have here. And verse 15 sort of goes with it, and I'll read it and then close in prayer. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. And another great letter that God has shared with us, the two letters here, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, and the many things that are here to encourage us in our lives, to challenge us in our lives, and most importantly, to change us in our lives. Father, again, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, for your steadfastness, and we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've chosen to have this book recorded in such a fashion that we can use it every day in our lives. And I pray that we will be spreading the gospel as well as living under the riches of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.